And let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word. In your word, we see who you really are. And so, God, as we look at how you revealed yourself to these people to make sure that they would understand that you are the one true God, I pray that we would not only understand that you are that one true God, but who exactly you are. Let us not make up a God according to our own understanding, but according to the revelation that you have given us. I pray, Father, that you would open up our eyes of understanding, open up our spiritual discernment so that we might recognize the greatness of our God. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, last week we saw Elijah come on the scene. God is pulling out his big guns, as it were, in order to demonstrate his power and give the people an opportunity to know, to remember, and to bring Israel to the place of returning to him. In this place, in 1 Kings, where we are here, we have seen already that the nation of Israel has been divided into two. Okay, Judah and Israel have already divided at this point. It's been about 50 years since they divided. And the northern kingdom of Israel has turned their back on God. At this point, we've seen time after time after time that each king, every successive king, has become more wicked than anyone ever before them, to a place where now we have King Ahab. And Ahab, as it says, was following after the wickedness of Jeroboam, but it was a trivial thing for him to do the wickedness of all these other kings. He is so much worse than the rest of them. And at this point, God could just bring his wrath upon the nation. He would be just in doing so, but that's not his heart. That's not his desire. It isn't God's heart that he would come and bring destruction upon the people. He wants them to remember who he is, to know who he is, and to turn in repentance and bring grace and mercy upon the nation. Elijah has prophesied to Ahab, the king of Israel. He told him, "It will not rain again for many years until, by my word, God declares that it will do so." And this is a direct attack upon Baal, the god that is the so-called god of the weather, of the sky. And it is the national god, the deity that Ahab has set up as the deity of all of Israel at this point. Jehovah has said, drought. But Ahab says, their God reigns. So today we see a showdown between these two gods. As we peeked last week into chapter 18, hopefully it piqued your interest. So summing up the first 16 verses of chapter 18 that we saw last week, we met a guy named Obadiah. He's a steward in Ahab's house. He rescued 100 of the prophets of Jehovah that Jezebel wanted to kill. Jezebel had been out killing all of the prophets of Jehovah that she could come across. And Obadiah had saved them. He had been hiding them in caves and then feeding them, bringing them water and stuff. This is not Obadiah of the minor prophets, if you've been wondering about that. He's one of, I think it's 13 different Obadiahs that we see in the Bible, but he is not one of the minor prophets. As his name translates, he is a servant of Yahweh. And since there has been no rain for 3.5 years, Ahab and Obadiah have been out looking around the nation, looking around the land for the springs that they have around there, looking to see if they can find enough water, enough grass to feed and water the horses and the mules in order to keep them alive, make it so they don't have to slaughter the cattle and that they can keep them alive. This is important for them because the mules and the horses especially are important for the army. Now, when Obadiah is walking around looking for these places, he comes across Elijah. And Elijah says, "Go and tell Ahab that you found me and tell him that I want to meet with him." Now, that's pretty gutsy of Ahab, of Elijah, since Ahab wants nothing better to do than to kill Elijah because Elijah has made Baal and Ahab the fool for these 3.5 years. Now, Obadiah was fearful. He said that as soon as I go and I tell Ahab this, The Spirit of the Lord is going to capture you away and take you away someplace supernaturally, and Ahab is going to kill me because of that. Now, isn't that interesting? Because we've never seen the Spirit of God take Elijah away, but he has seemingly vanished to these people who could never find him. But we have never seen that. Now, one last observation about Obadiah here. He tells Elijah about these 100 prophets that he has hidden in the caves. We'd already seen it before, right? We'd seen the story about Obadiah, but then he comes and he tells Elijah, didn't you hear about what I've done? Don't you know about the things that I have done about this? And it seems like he's saying, I've done my part. I've been brave long enough. I've had my experience with trusting God. Don't put any more expectations on me. I lived by faith yesterday. Don't make me live by faith today also. And he acts like it's been enough. He acts like there should be no more expectation upon him. And Elijah told him, as the Lord lives, I will meet with him. So go tell him, don't be afraid that he's going to be dead, that he's going to kill you. So Obadiah went, saw Ahab, and told him, and Ahab went and met Elijah. So let's pick it up with verse 17, and we'll see the showdown on Mount Carmel. When Ahab saw Elijah, Ahab said to him, is this you, you troubler of Israel? He said, I have not troubled Israel, but you and your father's house have, because you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord and have followed the Baals. And don't you love the audacity of Ahab calling Elijah the troublemaker? Everything was great before you started messing with things. And isn't that the accusation that evil people have for the church today? Everything would be great if the church would just stop judging us. Just let us go about doing the evil things that we want to do and just stop attacking us for the evil things that we want to do. But the evil people, if they were to have their way, that wouldn't make things great, would it? Without following God's way, without following God's commands, there's no blessing. There's no grace shed on America or on Israel at this point without following the commands of God. It can't be great. And remember, when it says the Lord here, it's because they didn't want to translate Jehovah, the name of God. But literally, that is Jehovah. The word, the Lord, is Jehovah. And so it's literally saying, you have forsaken the commandments of Jehovah and are following the Baals. And last week, Elijah's message was, there is only one God, and he is Jehovah. Baal is not just another name for God. Allah is not just another name for God. Krishna is not just another name for God. Vishnu, Shiva, whatever name that other people call their God is not another name of God. They're all false gods, and they're set up by the father of lies to worship him, the father of lies, because they're all worshiping him. So now look at verse 19. And Elijah continues, now then send and gather to me all Israel at Mount Carmel, together with 450 prophets of Baal and 400 prophets of the Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table. So Ahab sent a message among the sons of Israel and brought the prophets together at Mount Carmel. Elijah came near to all the people and said, how long will you hesitate between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him. But the people did not answer him a word. Then Elijah said to the people, I alone am left of a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. Now let them give us two oxen, and let them choose one ox for themselves, and cut it up and place it on the wood, but put no fire under it. And I will prepare the other ox and lay it on the wood, and I will not put a fire under it. Then you call on the name of your God, and I will call on the name of the Lord, and the God who answers by fire, he is God. And all the people said, that is a good idea. And I don't know how long this took to put all together, but I wonder if it ever occurred to Ahab that Elijah is just one man. I mean, he's the king. He has an army. He could put Elijah to death and tell God he died, right? It'd be easy enough, wouldn't it? Or does Ahab understand that Jehovah really is able to be the God who's mighty to save Elijah? He is the one who has caused this drought. And if the word of Elijah is true, it will not cease until Elijah says so. So if he puts him to death, then it will never cease. Well, these people are right. It is a good idea. It's very logical. It's not blind faith. It's not an emotional response to some circumstantial evidence. Can Jehovah prove that he is God? Can he prove it? Is there going to be evidence of this? And if he is God, will you follow him? If he can prove that he's God, if there is evidence that he is God, will you be willing to serve him instead of Baal? And understand that the only way to serve God is to serve him only, not to serve him and these other gods. And of course, today we know that it's through Christ alone. Now, the wording that Elijah used here between hesitating between the two opinions is like a bird jumping between two branches, just back and forth, back and forth, back and forth. And we had a parakeet for quite some time. And Susan said, we should just put that stupid bird in a different room. I mean, for several different reasons. For one thing, if the TV got loud, if something exciting was going on, it wanted to be louder than the TV. But also just back and forth, back and forth, back and forth, back and forth, back and forth. We never did put it in another room. Apparently, one of the cats had just had enough. We got back from vacation one time and the thing was dead on the ground, and I don't know, whatever. God had no desire to kill the people. If he wanted that, he could have just done that. He wanted them to have one opinion. He wanted them to have the right opinion, but he wanted them to have one opinion and to recognize who he was and to repent and to return to him. But it's been so long since Israel has worshiped Jehovah that there are two generations that don't even know who he is. They need to remember who Jehovah is and who they are because they are God's people. It is just simply not true that both opinions can be true. There is not your truth and my truth. There can only be truth. And what is the truth? Either Baal is God, Jehovah is God, or neither is God. But they cannot both be God. Now, the worshipers of Baal, they're polytheists, right? Because they worship Baal and also Asherah, as we saw there. But also hundreds, sometimes thousands of other gods. They don't care. They've got gods for every little region that was around, every situation that they were in. They worshipped all sorts of different gods. But here, what Elijah is saying is there is only one God. All the rest of these gods, little g's, are made up by man. God created man, but man created these little gods, and they have no power. They have no life. They are not real gods. And so that is his message over and over again. You cannot follow both Baal and Jehovah at the same time, either as an individual or as a nation like this. And as Rob told me last week, there can be no Christian Baal. Blame him for that. So let's determine this once and for all. And since it's Elijah's idea, or God's idea really, it's only fitting that the prophets of Baal get the advantage of going first. It's like sudden death in a game, right? The one who scores first gets the win. And in this case, The one who doesn't win gets the sudden death. It works that way. And it's time to cut the bull, literally, and to place it on the wood of the altar, which is remarkably similar to the worship of Jehovah. In fact, it was the worship of Jehovah, and it's sacrilege because they've taken this worship and this way of worship, and they took it away from worshiping Jehovah God and started worshiping these other gods with it. So it's outright sacrilege with that. Now, if you're on Team Baal, you have to like your chances. You've got 450 prophets to one. Baal is the god of the sky, god of the weather, and some of the statues that they have that are still around today have him, depicts him with a lightning bolt. So he's the god that is the right one for the situation. It's feeding into his strength. You have a head start. You get to go first. You get your choice of equipment. All the advantages are yours, except your God is a chunk of rock. And somebody's imagination has carved it and shaped it like this. Other than that, all the advantages are yours. So shall we see whether this weather God can weather this test? Verse 25. So Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, "Choose one ox for yourself and prepare it first, for you are many, and call on the name of your God, but put no fire under it." Then they took the ox which was given them, and they prepared it and called on the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, "O Baal, answer us." But there was no voice, and no one answered. And they leaped about the altar which they made. And it came about at noon that Elijah mocked them and said, "Call out with a loud voice, for he is the God. Either he is occupied or gone aside, or is on a journey, or perhaps he is asleep and needs to be awakened." So they cried out with a loud voice and cut themselves according to their custom with swords and lances until blood gushed out of them. When midday was past, they raved until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, but there was no voice, no one answered, and no one paid attention. Now there was a big crowd there. It says all Israel, but understand, like it meant other times that we've seen that same phrase, there was a representation of all the families, of all the tribes. The leaders, the heads of all the different tribes were there, and then other important peoples of all the different families. There was representation for all of the 10 tribes that were there, plus these other important people. At the very least, they expected rain to come from the end of this event, that somehow the showdown was going to end the drought. Now, the prophets of Baal, they're very passionate, aren't they? They're very zealous. They're very sincere in what they're doing. And though, like all false religions, there are those who know that the whole worship system is hokum, there are those others who are sucked into it that really truly believe that it must be true, that there must be something right about it. So how can God judge them guilty when they're so devoted, when they're so sincere about it? Well, God makes himself known. Even through Elijah, he's been making himself known. Even through these other prophets, he's been making himself known. And God tells us that if we seek him with all of our heart, he will make himself known. And there are stories, thousands of stories about different truly devoted people, whether Buddhist or Muslim or Mormon or whatever religion, people who have been seeking who God is, even stuck in different religions, who have found Jehovah to be the true God, Jesus to be the true Savior, because they sought the truth. Now, what do you suppose Elijah's doing at this time? Do you think he's looking for a back door? Do you think he's looking for an emergency exit in case some puff of smoke comes up from the altar here? No, I don't think so. I think there's confidence, and I think there's Elijah's confidence with what's going to be happening today. I think he was very sure how this is going to work out. In poker vernacular, he's all in, and he knows he's going to win. He just has to let it all play out. Now, after like 4 or 5 hours, it even says that this big crowd, they're not even paying attention anymore. These people are all jumping around, cutting themselves, doing all this different stuff. They're not even paying any attention anymore. But after 4 or 5 hours, Elijah cries out. They're saying, "Answer us, answer us." And nothing. Elijah says, "Louder, cry out louder." Maybe he's meditating. Maybe he's occupied or gone aside. And this is why we're pretty sure that Elijah wasn't married. When it says that he went aside or whatever, what he's really saying is that maybe he was having difficulty relieving himself in the outhouse. And I am married, and so I said it in a much kinder and gentler way than really what Elijah was saying here. And so you understand, and I still get to go home today because of the way that I said it. So they start crying. They're crying. Maybe they're bawling. They're jumping around and frantically doing all this stuff. And according to their custom, they start cutting themselves. And not just a little bit, but to no effect. How could it be? How could it have any effect? How could this rock statue hear them? It was stone deaf, man. I mean, how could it have heard them? Has no voice to be heard. Now, I've made a few funnies, but let me be serious for just a moment here because I need to share something that a teenage girl taught me when I was a youth pastor. We'd been talking about this event here, and afterwards she came up to me and she said, "I've been cutting myself for the last year. The pain in my life has been so bad that I thought I needed to take some control over my pain. But I recognized that in doing so, I was crying out to the wrong God. Not to the God who loves me, but to the God who is trying to destroy me and try to bring that pain." And once she realized this, she started going around to the other girls in the youth group, and she'd pull up their sleeves, and she'd look at them, and she'd talk to them. She'd take them aside and start ministering to them and stuff. One time, she and another young lady missed my teaching because she was talking to her, and she came and apologized to me, and I said, "No, don't apologize for that. You're doing what I wish I could do. You're being as effective as I wish I could be. So don't apologize for that." Do you guys read the words in the bulletins? Do you guys read the words on the banner out in the foyer there? It says, "Washing the wounds with the water of the word, mending the broken." Good sentiment, even good friendships, can't mend the way that the Word of God does. We need the Word of God to come in and to wash over us and to wash the wounds that we have in order to bring about the restoration that God has for our lives. There are hurts and things in our lives that only God's Word can take care of. I'm not saying that we shouldn't have counseling, biblical counseling and stuff like that, but I'm saying it's got to be the Word of God washing over us or it's not of any effect. So keep that in mind and understand that we need to keep on pouring the Word of God over us and washing those wounds with the Word of God. Well, back to our story. Elijah has given these guys plenty of time. Some of them are about ready to bleed out, and so they need him to come in and rescue them anyway. And if you want a parallel between false gods and the one true God, you don't need anything more than to understand that the false God requires your blood, and that the one true God put on human flesh so that he could bleed for you on the cross. Now notice that it was time for the evening sacrifice. And then look at verse 30. Elijah said to all the people, "Come near to me." So all the people came near to him, And he repaired the altar of the Lord, which had been torn down. Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, Israel shall be your name. So with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he made a trench around the altar, large enough to hold 2 measures of seed. Then he arranged the wood and cut the ox in pieces and laid it on the wood. And he said, fill 4 pitchers with water and pour it on the burnt offering and on the wood. And he said, do it a second time. And they did it a second time. And he said, do it a third time. And they did it a third time. The water flowed around the altar, and he also filled the trench with water. Now, having proven that Baal is no god, Elijah involves the people in restoring the altar of Jehovah that had been torn down. And Baal replaced Jehovah as God in Israel, not because he had proven himself a god at all, but because he had permitted the people to live according to the wickedness of their heart and their sinful desire. That's why he was elected to office. And likewise, Jehovah was not removed from being the God of Israel because he was proven not to be a God, but because the people rejected him because of his holy standard. Because they didn't want to be in the presence, because they didn't want to have the standard of holiness and be submitted to his commands. And it's the same way today. People reject Jesus and try to destroy the things pertaining to him because he is God defined. Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen my Father. A generic God might be okay, but Jesus, even though loving and compassionate and people like a lot of the things about him, he requires people to be surrendered to God and the authority of God and the holiness of God. And many people will have nothing to do with that. Some will seek a permissive God, one that will allow them to do the things that their evil hearts desire, but a holy God, many just will not serve. And so the altar is built according to the instructions of the law, one for each of the 12 sons of Jacob or Israel. But wait, aren't there only 10 tribes in Israel now? Shouldn't he have built the altar with 10 stones instead? See, Jeroboam tried to change everything, including severing the spiritual ties and the spiritual heritage that the northern kingdom had with the united kingdom of Israel, including the worship of Jehovah, including the temple in Jerusalem, by creating a new temple, by creating new gods. Remember the golden calves that he built there. He also, with the evening sacrifices that they had, they continue in Jerusalem. And Elijah is coinciding his part of this and the sacrifice now with that evening sacrifice in Jerusalem and with the temple and with the presence of God. And he is unifying the 12 tribes in that. We see that with the altar with the 12 stones. We see it with calling upon the name of the God of the 12 sons of Israel. And we also see it with Elijah referring to all the sons of Israel. Now, I mentioned last week that Elijah doesn't mind making things difficult for God. He says, you know, it isn't any more difficult for God to provide for me with this poor widow than it would be for him to provide for me with a rich family. That's what it means to be omnipotent. Nothing is difficult for God. He can do anything, then nothing is difficult, so nothing is more difficult than anything else. So Elijah builds a trench around the altar, and as one of the spectators and participants of this, you got to be wondering, what's on your mind, Elijah? What's going on here? What are you thinking with this? And he says, let's fill this with water. Let's pour water on the sacrifice. Let's pour it on the wood. Let's pour it on the meat. Let's pour it on here and then around here. That's a strange request. Now, you also have to remember that there's a drought, and that water is a precious commodity here. And I had the privilege of visiting this site on my trip to Israel a few years ago, and it's beautiful, and it's scenic, and you see all the way out to the sea with it here. But also, the nearest water anywhere near here is a brook called Kishon, and it's way down at the bottom of the mountain here. It's quite a ways away. And so the water that they're getting has to be their personal water that they brought with them, kind of like canteens or whatever, but they brought their water supply with them. So he's getting water from the people. He's involving them in what's going on here. He couldn't set up these 12 stones by himself. They helped. All the different things that he's doing, he's having the people involved with what's going on. And so now they're providing water for this as well. And so from the size of the trench, from the size that it says there, the two measures of seed, it appears that they're using four pitchers of at least 5 gallons each. They do it three times. Now everyone's interest has to be piqued with this. How is this wet wood and this wet meat going to ignite? It's impossible. Exactly. Verse 36. At the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, Elijah the prophet came near and said, O Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, today let it be known that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and I have done all these things at your word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their heart back again. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. When all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God. Then Elijah said to them, Seize the prophets of Baal. Do not let one of them escape. So they seized them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and slew them there. The wood, the meat, the rocks, the dust. I mean, you figure Elijah knew something was going to happen, that the fire was coming. He knew that the meat was going to be consumed for sure. But don't you figure that even he was impressed by how God answered this? I don't think he knew all that was going to come about. But it had the desired effect. There in verse 39, it says, the people saw it, they fell on their faces, and they confessed, the Lord, Jehovah, He is God. They've seen. They know. The question is, will they follow? Will they follow? Will it last past today? That was the challenge that was given them back in verse 20, isn't it? Is this a temporary emotional response, or is it true repentance? And that's the problem with a lot of today's altar calls, isn't it? Many of them are based upon emotional responses to these things, and whether people will continue with that. Because a lot of people will say, if we can just get you to say these words because you're emotional, then you're saved. But too often it is a faith that lacks substance. It lacks repentance. It lacks surrender. And it does more harm than good sometimes. Now we're going to have to see whether this is true repentance or not as we look at the rest of the story in the chapters following. But he takes them down to the Kishon Brook and has the 450 prophets of Baal executed there. In Deuteronomy chapter 13, 17, and 18, all talk about executing, putting judgment upon the false prophet here. So it's exactly what the law required of them to do at that point. Today, under grace rather than the law, we can be forgiven and be accepted and regardless of what our sins have been. But under the law back then, that was to keep Israel a nation that was a light to the world around them and keep them from coming back into that same sin. Now, as impressed as everyone was with what God has done, to look and to see this, what they're really looking for to see from God at this point is rain, because their nation is dying physically also. There's already been a spiritual death, but now they can see the physical death around it because of this drought. And so, what about it, Elijah? You said that you'd say the words and that there'd be rain. Verse 41. Now Elijah said to Ahab, Go up, eat and drink, for there's a sound of the roar of a heavy shower. So Ahab went up to eat and drink. But Elijah went up to the top of Carmel And he crouched down on the earth and put his face between his knees. And he said to his servant, go up now, look toward the sea. So he went up and looked and said, there is nothing. And he said, go back 7 times. It came about at the 7th time that he said, behold, a cloud as small as a man's hand is coming up from the sea. And he said, go up, say to Ahab, prepare your chariot and go down so that the heavy shower does not stop you. In a little while, the sky grew black with clouds and wind, and there was a heavy shower. And Ahab rode and went to Jezreel. Then the hand of the Lord was on Elijah, and he girded up his loins and outran Ahab to Jezreel. Ahab believes the word of the Lord, the word of Elijah, the prophet of Jehovah. Is he a follower of Jehovah God now? And Elijah, he declares that there's going to be rain. Ahab, go eat, drink, rejoice. There's going to be rain. And he goes and prays, God, let there be rain. Understand that even though Elijah prayed earlier that people would know that he is a servant of God, people can confuse what that means. People can start to believe that there's something intrinsically special about him, something powerful in himself. But Elijah humbles himself, and he prays that the rain will come rather than commanding the elements like Jesus will do later, because he knows who he is. He doesn't believe the press about him, that he is something of himself. Is it a lack of faith to pray more than once? Because Elijah prayed 7 or 8 times, depending on how you want to interpret that. He prayed at least 7 times. I believe it's only a lack of faith to pray more than once if God already answered no. I think if you pray and God says no and you pray again, that's a lack of faith. But other than that, Elijah knows God's will, and he's carrying out God's will by praying. And when God answers, he stops praying and starts running. And he outruns a chariot to Jezreel, which is a long way away down this valley. But someone has to tell Jezebel the good news, right? But that's a story for next time. So what do we know? What are we going to take with us today? What are we going to hold on to? Well, number one, the prophets of Baal had faith, perhaps more faith than most Christians, but faith in a non-God is worthless. It's not enough to be religious. You must know and follow Jehovah God through Jesus Christ, his Son. There is no other God. That's Elijah's message. It's my message. It's the message of the Bible. And there's no other way to the Father, as Jesus also declares. Also, it cannot be a God that you have imagined or crafted from Scripture out of context or from a lack of understanding. It cannot be a God that you wish Jehovah was, you know, only loving but not holy, only merciful but never righteous judge. God is God. He does not change because he is perfect. Number two, faith is logical. It is not a blind faith based upon, but it's based upon a revelation of who God is. We have the truth through his word, and we can know him. It's not an emotional response to some temporary thing, but we can know him if we seek after him with all of our heart. A good definition of faith is trusting obedience, knowing what God has said and then trusting him with that. Number three, cry out to the right God. Cry out to the right God. There are things in life that are hard. And whether we need salvation, whether we just need answers for the tough things in life, the things that have wounded us in life, we need to cry out to the right God. Like this teenage girl, when she recognized that she was calling out to the wrong God, take your hurts to God, the one that loves you, the one that shed his blood for you. I know that the father of lies has been trying to steal your joy out of your life, but God wants to give you abundance of life and fullness of joy. And that life is in knowing God, that relationship with him, and the joy as well. Number four, wash in the water of the word. Continue seeking what the word of God has for you in restoration. Let the Spirit of God flow over you with truth to mend the things in your life, because so many of the things and the brokennesses in our life are from lies. Isn't that right? So many of the things in our life that hurt us are not true. And we need those things to be fixed with truth. Now, when we were praying, the worship team and I were praying this morning, I made mention, hey, well, we got the memo. We're all dressed. We're all wearing blue and black, kind of a black and blue coordination going on here. And someone said something about, oh, black and blue, you going to beat us up today? Yeah, going to really work us over and stuff? Well, something that someone said to me that they were praying for this body was, we should pray that we receive conviction and correction without getting butt hurt. I'm quoting it, so that's all right to say that, right? We should be able to receive conviction and correction without getting butt hurt. Not just from the pulpit, from teaching and stuff, but from one another when we're talking to people and stuff. But it's hard, isn't it? We don't want to be told that we're wrong. We don't like correction. Especially if we're way too spiritual for that. Man, I have been a believer for way too long for you to tell me. But we've seen people in 1 Kings come up and correct spiritual giants. Say, dude, you're wrong. And they're like, oh, man, you're right, man, I was wrong. And we should be able to do that without getting our feelings hurt, people. And when we do, and when we allow the Spirit of God to do a change in us, we really become more like God. We can really become useful to God. I say amen to that because it applies to me as well. I need to be able to receive correction as much as anybody, maybe more if you talk to my wife. Father God, we thank you for your word. Your word is truth. Your word is life. Your word washes us. God, we just need your word to make such a change in us. Lord, let it be as profound as it was with this young lady. We need to know who you are really, God, because we need the one true God to be our loving Abba Father.